just for the fact that we are in this place this morning. You have been merciful to us, that we can gather in this way, that we have the freedom to do so, but that we have more than that, that we have freedom in Christ to know you, to worship you, Lord, and now to open your word and to hear from you. And as we do so, Lord, we ask for the assistance of your Spirit to open our eyes and enlighten our hearts to the realities of your truth. Not merely that we might hear and understand, but that we might also do and become more like you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, a pastor was talking to a farmer friend one day, and he asked the farmer, "If you have 100 horses, would you give me 50? The farmer said, "Certainly I would." Pastor asked, "If you had 100 cows, would you give me 50? Farmer again responded with a yes. And then the pastor continued and he asked, he said, "If you had 2 pigs, would you give me 1? And the farmer said, "Now cut that out, pastor. You know I have 2 pigs." Well, tell you what, my job this morning is not to find out what you have or to find out what you're willing to give. My job is to continue in this multi-week study on giving and generosity for no other reason than that we simply find ourselves in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9 as Paul addresses this subject with the Corinthian church. And as we go through this, you'll find Paul encourages the Corinthians to give, but he does it by giving them an example of what God is doing in the Macedonian churches and how God is using them. And as a result, what we see as we went through the prior verses, we see that they were giving joyfully and generously and sacrificially and willingly and lovingly and obediently and sincerely. But as important as those characteristics are when it comes to giving, I don't believe the emphasis in these passages is on merely the characteristics or manifestations of giving, but on God's grace, which is the foundation of our giving. Why you give and how you give is directly connected with your relationship to the ultimate giver, Jesus Christ. And so in verses 1 through 8, Paul makes a big deal about how God's grace has impacted the Macedonian churches, and that the byproduct then of that grace is their amazing motivation to be generous. And so the understanding of and the application of grace in understanding and applying the justification of who we are in Christ, our sanctification of becoming more like Christ, our glorification in ultimately becoming perfect one day in glory. Okay, as we grow in the understanding of that grace, it will then lead to gratitude. You'll be thankful. And then it is that gratitude for this inexpressible gift of grace that then leads to giving. The kind of giving that we actually see in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. And so we have to be careful that we don't reverse that. That somehow we think, well, we need to give so that we experience more of God's grace. That's a performance thing. Performing to somehow attain to more grace. But it's the opposite. We need more grace so that as the byproduct, we'll naturally begin giving more and more like Christ. That's just so important in these passages to understand that. So as we pick it up in verse 9, Paul continues really saying the same thing, but now he is directly applying what he has just said to the Corinthian church, and he does it by giving them another illustration. And so number 1, the illustration of giving.
And he begins by saying, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ." In other words, Paul is saying, listen, Corinthians, you know the grace that I was talking about in regard to the Macedonian churches? They're going, yeah. Well, that's the same grace you know. That's the same grace you have. That's the same grace that you're experiencing. You know that grace. And I think this is a very important statement that Paul is making here, because I think sometimes it's easy to hear about or to read about examples of other believers whom God is using, or to hear testimonies from other people of how God is using them or working through them, and think, hey, praise God, how wonderful it is that he's using those people, but somehow drawing the conclusion or somehow believing that God can't do the same thing in our own lives. But by Paul saying this, he's saying, God wants to use you too. Just like he's using the Macedonian churches, he wants to use you too. It's really for their encouragement. Because God chooses to use his people for his purposes, right? And not merely people with flashy ability, but people with humble availability. People who simply submit themselves fully to the Lord and say, Lord, you know what? Whatever it is you want to do with my life, do it. However you want to use me to your glory. And so I think it's important when we go through passages like this, and as we go through illustrations like this that are in Scripture, that we're careful not to somehow think that these truths are applicable to everybody else. Because you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And because of that, he desires to use you as well. Now, as I mentioned earlier, Paul used the Macedonian churches as the great illustration of generosity in verse 1. But now he gives them the greatest illustration in verse 9, speaking of Jesus Christ, who was the most generous, the most gracious, and the most momentous giver of all. And Paul describes him this way, and he says that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. It's a wonderful description of the gospel, isn't it? Let's take time to break this down for a moment. What does it mean when it says that Christ was rich? Okay, it does not mean, and is not speaking of, Jesus' material riches or wealth. Okay, this has nothing to do with Jesus' economic status. This is about Jesus being rich in his glory. Now, that's difficult for us to fully comprehend, but it has to do with who Christ was as the pre-incarnate, pre-existing, eternal God. And the fact that he was sovereign and had authority over all things, that he was all-powerful, all-knowing, all-wise, and all-sufficient, that he reigned in the glory of heaven, and that everything in the universe belonged to him, that all the hosts of heaven would bow down to him in continuous worship of his name, ready to do and ready to act on his behalf at a moment's notice. Now, when you try to wrap your feeble mind, my feeble mind, to comprehend who Jesus is, and the fact that he created and owns and controls the universe, then somehow contrasting that picture with the fact that Jesus became poor, and again, this has nothing to do with material possessions, even though Jesus was poor in a human perspective. This doesn't have to do with his bank account. But poor is associated with Jesus becoming a man. There's actually no other example that any of us can come up with that draw a greater contrast than the riches of who Jesus was in heaven to who he became on earth. There's no other contrast greater than that. Jesus, who owns it all and is sovereign over all, voluntarily and deliberately impoverished himself. Jesus is the King of all heaven, of the universe, left his throne in heaven to become a servant on sinful earth. He stepped out of the glory of heaven, he humbled himself, and he became a man, even though he was still fully God. And he came with the mission to die a grueling death of the cross at the hands of sinful, hateful men who were outright rebelling against God, who hated God. And so we're left with this question. When we consider the contrast of who Jesus was and then who he became, we have to ask the question, why? Why? And the verse answers the question, and it says, so that we could become rich. And so when it says that we could become rich, it is implying that we were all poor. And we were all poor in the sense that we were totally and completely bankrupt in our sin and destined for eternal judgment. There's no other greater definition of poor than that. But Jesus, in his love and in his mercy and in his grace, came then to bring us the riches of salvation, to rescue us and to forgive us of our sin and in the process redeem us and put us in a right relationship with God by becoming poor, by becoming our substitute on the cross, and by taking the penalty of our sin upon himself. And so when you come to faith in Christ then, and when you put your faith in him and his substitutionary death on the cross, you become a Christian. But to become a Christian gives no guarantee that you will somehow have a bigger bank account, as some people will claim. But it is a guarantee that we will be given the riches of an eternal inheritance, which is much more significant than the stuff that we could have here on earth. And we are guaranteed that we are given the person of the Holy Spirit to live within us. And we are guaranteed the fact that we become sons and daughters of God. We become the friends of God. Some of you have heard this illustration before, but it's such a beautiful illustration of this very point. And it's the story about a Persian monarch. Today we would call this person a king, and others would call him a shah in terms of that part of the world. Now, this particular shah reigned in Persia years ago in a time of great splendor and magnificence and lived in the midst of all that wealth and prosperity. But the interesting thing about this shah is that he had a tremendous heart for people. And he delighted to mingle with the common people of his kingdom, and he did so by disguising himself in rags. Just went out there looking like a poor man. And as he did this, he came upon the humblest of servants whose job it was to stoke fires and prepare fires to keep the furnace going. And it was a filthy job because it was down in this dungy basement where he was full of ash and soot and smoke and filth. And yet it was in this dark, damp, dirty basement the Shah began to sit with him and talk with him. And at mealtime, the servant shared his lunch with this new companion, which was nothing more than some coarse black bread and some, and just a little bit of water. And so the Shah in his disguise came back day after day after day. As his heart was filled with compassion for this man, and actually his heart was filled with friendship for this man. And the friendship grew as the poor servant told him about his life and as he opened up his heart to him. The Shah, of course, gave counsel and advice as he was able to do so. But at last the Shah thought to himself, I can't continue to do this. I got to tell the guy who I really am. I'll tell him who I am and I'll ask him what gift he would like from me now that we are friends. And so one day he went to the man and he said, you think I am poor, but I am not. He says, I am the Shah. He says, I am your emperor. And so he said, what would you like? And he expected the man to petition him for something great, but he just sat there simply gazing in wonder and love. And the king said to him, have you understood what I've told you? I am the emperor. I can make you rich. I can make you noble. I can give you a city. I can give you anything. And so what is it that you want? The man replied, yes, my lord, I understand. But what is this you have done to leave your palace and your glory to sit with me in this dark place, to partake of my coarse bread, to care whether my heart is glad or sorry? Even you can give nothing more precious than that. And so on others you may bestow rich presents, but to me you have given yourself. It only remains to ask one thing, and that is that you never withdraw your friendship. And so now listen to these verses, Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 7. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love, with which he loved us, and when we were dead in our trespasses, in the basement of our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. When you begin wrapping your mind around the ultimate act of generosity, listen, it begins to put things in perspective. And it begins to put things in perspective for us and how we as recipients of that generous, colossal act need to reflect the generosity, that kind of generosity in our lives towards the needs of others. It is that generous, colossal act that provides an incentive and motivation that is much greater than someone commanding our generosity. And that is the basis, then, of the instruction that Paul now gives to the Corinthian church. He's saying, listen, I don't need to command you to give graciously. You have an example that supersedes any command I could give you. And so rather than doing it because I command it, do it because you see Christ illustrated. And so that, again, then leads us to, number two, the instruction for giving that Paul has for the Corinthian church. In verses 10 through 15, and there's four things I want you to notice here. One is that giving comes from the heart. Verse 10, in this matter I give you my judgment, this benefits you, who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also the desire to do it. Now, just in case you don't know, our annual missions budget is based on our faith promise giving that actually comes from this particular passage. Sometimes we do faith promise giving and we go, where do we come up with that idea? And sometimes we forget, well, this is where it comes from. See, a year earlier, God moved in the hearts of the Corinthians to give to the believers who were in need in Jerusalem. With faith promise, the need is the souls of people that have yet to know Jesus. To make known the glorious gospel to the world. And so based on that goal, we seek to support missionaries around the world with that endeavor in mind. Now, in order to meet that need, we simply ask people to pray and ask God what God would have them do. We want people to speak to. We want God to speak to our hearts, not people. We want God to lay it on our hearts. And then we want to seek to trust God to supply what he has led us to specifically give. Okay? That's what faith promises. And so what we see here in... You can go through all of this in chapters 8 and 9, but Paul in no way manipulated the Corinthians to give. Okay, so he didn't say, listen, if you give $5,000, we're going to put a plaque on the wall with your name with 3-inch letters. Oh, and by the way, if you dig deeper and give $10,000, your plaque will have 6-inch letters. And everybody can see it. That's not the kind of giving we find in the New Testament. They gave out of desire. They wanted to give. They voluntarily and willingly took the initiative to give. See, giving is a heart issue. And giving is a reflection of the heart. Matthew 6:21, for where your treasure is, Jesus said, there your heart will be also. But nothing should motivate us more in our giving than the example of Jesus Christ, who gave his life as the Son of God. And yet I know churches that keep track of giving from their people, and they will let you know if you're not pulling your weight. And again, I would respond and say, that's not the kind of giving we see in the New Testament. Giving should be grace giving, where it is not duty, it is not obligation, it is not a fixed percentage, it is not an amount, it is a spontaneous giving from the heart. And again, looking at the example of Christ, he gave or was compelled to give purely out of love or out of mercy, out of grace and out of kindness, not grudgingly or out of guilt or obligation because we somehow deserved it. The Savior gave of himself because he wanted to do so. And so this is where I want you to see the connection again with our relationship with him. As you and I become more like our Savior, we will also grow in the practice of grace giving like our Savior. And then it will come from the heart. Now, we need to be a little careful with this because some people will say, okay, well, you know, well, that's good, you know, because, you know, I it's not really in my heart to give right now. So I guess I don't have to give, right? Kind of looking at giving as an optional thing. And I think it's not what Paul's going after here. And we need to be careful we don't take something like that and then go to the extreme with it and use it to our own selfish desires. Because in one sense, giving is not optional. Giving is commanded in Scripture and it is an act of obedience. But the point here is when you give, it should be from your heart, not out of compulsion. And Paul says, that's the kind of giving that's of benefit to you. Why? Because he who gives sparingly will also reap sparingly. And we'll deal with that principle when we get to chapter 9. All right? So giving comes from the heart. Secondly, giving involves commitment. Verse 11. Now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness and desiring it may be matched with your completing it out of what you have. I think part of the challenge that Paul is making here is, again, the need to demonstrate the outward, to demonstrate outwardly the change that took place inwardly. In other words, it shouldn't just be a desire. It shouldn't just be an intention. The desire or the intention should match up with our action. Okay, that's not always easy, is it? That's sometimes that's a battle, right? In this case, Paul's simply encouraging the church, listen, follow through on the desire that you had. He's saying, be committed to finishing what you started. Be faithful. Continue to trust the Lord to provide the gift that you promised. So in application of this, I would just simply say to you, when God lays it on your heart to give, give. Trust Him with that. You say, well, how do I know if it's really God that's laying this on my heart? And I would say to you, well, you can know this, that it's not the devil. Okay? The devil wants you to be selfish with what you have. He's going to convince you not to give, that you can't afford to give, that you need that money for something that you've really wanted. And if you give that money, then you're never going to get what you want. Okay, that's the voice of the enemy. That's not the voice of God. And so when you're prompted to give, I think I'm safe to say that you're prompted by the Holy Spirit who's calling you to give. And you just need to be obedient to that. God is a giving God, and He calls His people to be a giving people. So be committed to how He specifically leads you in this area. Let's move on. Letter C, giving should be proportionate. Verse 12, if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. Again, some churches really get hung up, or individuals, Christians get hung up on the amount that people give. The question remains then is, you know, how much are we supposed to give? The typical answer will be, well, a tithe, okay, which means a tenth. But I think what's interesting is that you will not find any reference to a tithe in the entire New Testament. What you find in the New Testament is simply the principle of giving, the principle of generosity, and the principle of giving according to what you have, as Paul refers to right here. Okay, so in other words, that means is it's not about the percentages, it's not about the dollar amounts, it is about giving proportionately, giving according to what you have. And I mean, it could be that the Corinthians were reluctant, maybe they hadn't given yet, because they thought it needed to be a certain amount or percentage before they could actually give. I don't know. That may be why Paul is reminding them not to worry if it is not as much as they would like it to be. His whole point was, listen, give what you're able to give. Okay? It's actually, when you think about it, it's actually a very freeing way to give, isn't it? Where you're not stuck on certain numbers. And I think when you get stuck in those numbers, sometimes it becomes a legalistic thing for us. And yet it's not supposed to be that. God is more interested that you give what you can give than He is in the specific dollar amount that you give. Now, I know the inevitable question will be, well, does that mean that we should just ignore the Old Testament tithe? No, not necessarily. I believe the tithe is still a good guide for us to use when giving. But but the thing you need to understand is we are not locked into the tithe. Okay, so again, let me just respond to that, because some people are going to say, perfect, I don't need to give 10%, I'm going to 2%. Okay, we're just taking what Paul's doing here. We're completely taking it, using it to our advantage then. That's not what Paul has in mind. We are to give proportionately, not under the command of a tithe, but under the principle of generosity. So if you think about it in context of what Paul's doing here, it's actually freeing God's people up to give even more than a tithe. And I'm not putting numbers on that. I'm just saying the idea is the freedom to be generous, not to merely be locked into specific dollar amounts. I've probably created 10,000 more questions by that particular point, and maybe we can address those sometime together. But the last point is simply this. Letter D, and that is giving, is to bless the body of Christ. Verse 13 and 14, Paul says, "For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their needs, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness." Now, let's just be really, really clear about these verses. Paul is not promoting or into socialism. Paul is not into or promoting redistributionism, where everybody should have the same no matter what. Doesn't matter who you are, what you do, how hard you work. Paul is not into rewarding, if I can use this term, lazyism. Somehow relieving others of their responsibility. That's not biblical either. Okay, 1 Thessalonians 3:10, I think, is the verse where Paul basically says, if you don't work, you're not going to eat. What these verses are simply saying is this. This is simply about sharing when someone is in need. It's not complicated. And as God gives us the abundance to give to those in need, he then says, God will then also bless us by the generosity and abundance of others when we are in need. It's, yeah, simple. And so as God has given you, maybe in this particular season of life, the abundance of wealth, in that he has given you a greater opportunity to be more generous to those who are in need. Let me read 1 Timothy 6:17-18, which I think makes that very clear. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. Okay, so he's saying, hey, just make sure, let's remind ourselves where the money came from to begin with. It's not ours, it's God's. He owns it all. And then verse 18, he says, they are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. He's saying, hey, if God's blessed you with a lot, bless others in the process. Be willing to be generous in sharing for those that have a need. And so again, if God has blessed you with that measure of abundance at this time in your life, consider that a gift from God. Consider it the opportunity to bless those in need. Consider it an opportunity to help meet the needs of your local church. Consider it an opportunity to help a God-honoring ministry or a missionary who's serving and bringing the gospel to peoples that need to hear of who Jesus is. And then verse 15, he says, as it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Paul is just quoting here from Exodus 16 in reference to the Israelites who gathered the manna, that what is it stuff which is what it literally means, which was like some kind of a bread-like substance that God supplied for them each day. And some gathered much and some gathered little. I'm assuming, you know, some of the older people couldn't bend over very good and pick it up as quick as some other people. You know, I don't know what the situation was. But at the end of the day, it says, none of them lacked what they needed. In other words, they shared what they had gathered so that each person had enough to eat. That's it. That's the illustration. It's beautiful, isn't it? That's the way, really, that we should be functioning as a church and as God's people. Anyway, I need to close, but in doing so, let me just say that the most important application of this message this morning is, and this might sound crazy, but it's not about what you're doing with your money. It's about what you're doing with your heart. Because you'll remember that the churches in Macedonia gave themselves first to the Lord, then they gave their money, right? And that is the order of importance for us. We need, as God's people, to submit our lives fully to Jesus Christ and to be willing to follow him in obedience no matter what. And along with that, we need to commit to being in daily fellowship with him so that as a result, we will then become a reflection of Jesus Christ in everything in our lives, including how we handle our money and how we use our money to serve the Lord and how we use our money to expand the kingdom of God and bring glory to him through the temporary stuff of life that God can transfer into eternal blessings. Just don't put it backwards, because I think so often we do put it backwards. Where giving becomes a performance for us so that we can feel more spiritual. We're completely missing what Scripture is saying then. We want to be more spiritual in our walk with the Lord so that we naturally begin to give as he would give. And so the Lord's table brings with it the greatest illustration of the greatest gift ever given to mankind. And so we want to ponder that gift again this morning. We want to grow in the grace of our understanding of that gift and apply it to our lives. But the Lord's table also brings with it a specific challenge, and that is to examine our relationship with the Lord. And in doing so, to get things in order, so to speak, which may include the confession and repentance of sin, may include making things right with others. And it simply means that we are walking in a manner worthy of the gospel. Brings us back to the most important things. Just like this passage is bringing us back to the most important thing. It's not giving. It's, do you know Jesus and are you walking with him? Let's pray. Our Father, we just pause for a moment and we give you thanks for your word. And we give you thanks for your grace in our lives that is really immeasurable, insurpassable, incomprehensible. But Lord, we give you thanks because we're recipients of that grace this morning, and where we don't fully understand why, except what your word tells us, in that you became poor so that for our sakes we might become rich. And so, Lord, may we ponder the richness of that salvation again today. And may that motivate us, Lord, to pursue you above everything else in our lives, to trust you, to bring glory to you, and in doing so, allow you to use us however you may choose to do that. And however you may choose to use the temporary things that you've given us, whether they're few things or whether they're many things, Lord, we know that that doesn't ultimately matter to you, but what matters to you is that we're willing to give it back to you and allow you to do as you choose. Give us willing hearts and humble hearts today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.